We're looking at Philippians 3. We're going to read all of it, verses 1 to 21, and then we'll work our way through most of it together. Philippians chapter 3 then says this: "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh. I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and to participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all that this, or that I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on to win the goal, to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now again tell you with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I wonder who you put your confidence in, or where your confidence lies. And that's question for the kids as much as for the grown-ups. Maybe as kids you think, well, a lot of the time I have confidence in my parents because they can help me do things that I can't do. They're stronger than me, they're bigger than me, they know more than me. Maybe your confidence in your parents. Maybe for some of us, our confidence is in our ability to think our way out of problems. Or maybe we know we're quite mentally strong, so we'll handle stress on our own. Maybe we're physically quite healthy and we think, well, actually, I can get through most things because, you know, I'm full of energy, I'm fit and healthy. Maybe it's something completely different. Maybe it's nothing to do with your mentality or physicality, but maybe it's your bank balance. So you think, well, while all around might be chaos, there's plenty of money in the bank and I can buy my way out of trouble. Maybe it's your job security. Maybe you've got a job that's basically a job for life. There's never going to be no need for the job that you've got, and therefore you think, I'm all right, I'm set. What about when it comes to salvation, though? What about when it comes to being saved from your sins? Where does your confidence lie on the day that we'll stand before God? Where does our confidence lie even when we come to God in prayer? What is it that enables us to do that? See, in these verses, Paul really answers that question. He begins a new section, but he still picks up a theme from earlier on in chapter 2, verse 18. That theme of joy to start with. He says, look, rejoice, he says. This letter is full of joy. You want to go away and read something joyful? Go and read Philippians when you get home this afternoon. Philippians is a letter that is full of joy. Which makes it even more amazing when you think that Paul is sat in prison while he writes the letter that is full of joy. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul says. Have joy in Jesus. Because joy comes from Jesus and your joy will be ultimately in Jesus. And he says, look, I don't mind repeating this to you again. I don't mind saying again, rejoice. In fact, it's a safeguard for you, Paul says. And he says, well, why is joy a safeguard? What's it going to protect them against? Why is joy so important? I think it's this, because I think Paul wants to point out to them that there's a load of things in life that can rob you of joy. There's a load of things in life that can rob you of the joy that you're meant to experience in Jesus. And for the Philippians in particular, it is the false teaching that is going around that Paul is about to take aim at that is going to suck their joy right out of their life. Paul basically says, look, joy comes from knowing Jesus, knowing that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for us to be saved. That's where joy comes from. Joy comes from having confidence in Jesus that whatever happens to us in life, he's got hold of us. That's where joy comes from. It comes from that confidence in Jesus. Joy is ultimately unaffected by circumstances and unaffected by performance because it's different to happiness. To rejoice in the Lord then is to keep our focus on him rather than getting distracted and trusting ourselves. And Paul is saying this to the Philippians because there are people going around teaching that Jesus is ultimately not enough. And so Paul, pulling no punches, brutally describes these people. Watch out, he says, for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And in those three short descriptions, Paul is undoing the three big things that these people are saying are needed in addition to Jesus. Why? Because first of all, they think themselves as ritually clean. They think they're perfectly clean before God. But Paul calls them dogs. They pride themselves on being morally good, on keeping the law to a T. And Paul says, they're evildoers. And thirdly, they boast about circumcision and say, look, circumcision is key. Paul says it's not. Chopping off a bit of skin was never meant to symbolize that you were saved. It was always a pointer to something else that was needed, a heart change. Paul says, believing that any one of those three things, all of them together, two of them, whatever it might be, believing that any of them is needed on top of Jesus to be saved is just going to sap the joy out of your life. Because the day you do something that is unclean, you're standing before God is gone. The day you do something sinful, you're standing before God is gone. The day that you realize, oh, I haven't had the right bit of skin chopped off, well, then you're in trouble. Paul says, any one of those things, if you think it's Jesus plus whatever it is, you're going to have no joy, ever. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Focus on him. Don't let anybody tell you that you need anything other than Jesus alone to be saved. Basically, Paul has a little, effectively could have written it as a little maths equation. He could have said, Jesus plus X equals nothing. And then he could have put, Jesus minus X equals nothing. Because he said, if you add anything to Jesus, or you take anything away from Jesus, you've got nothing. Nothing at all. No salvation, no confidence. Jesus, on his own, is what you need. And look what Paul goes on to say. Because actually he says, look, the things that these guys claim for themselves are what we really are. And what those of us who trust in Jesus really are, he says, we really are the circumcision. We really are the true Israel. We really are God's covenant people because we serve God by his Spirit and we boast in Jesus alone and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, look, circumcision was always about the heart. It was always about being changed inwardly to show that God's salvation is his work and not ours. So he says, boast in Jesus alone. Boast in the fact that you are saved by grace alone. Boast that it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone that you have confidence before God. Paul says, look at Jesus. It's all about him, nothing else. And as if to prove the point, Paul then gives a little bit of his own history. He says, look, okay, let's say the false teachers are right, Paul says. Let's say there is some reason for having confidence in the flesh. Well, then I am top of the class, Paul says. I'm right up there. I'm the best. I am the best for that. I've got the most things. He lists 7 of them. He literally says, I've got everything going for me. He had the best start. He was circumcised on the 8th day, exactly as required by the Jewish law. He says, look, I've got the right nationality. I'm Jewish. I've got all the advantages of knowing the word of God, of knowing what the covenant said, and so on. He said, I've got the right family line. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, one of those 2 that were in the southern kingdom of Judah. I've got the right upbringing. I am from a good stock. I was well instructed as a kid. I'm a pure blood. My allegiance, my knowledge. I'm a Pharisee, or I was a Pharisee. I'm from one of the strictest sects of Jewish leaders. I kept the law. I kept the traditions on top of the law. And I was part of that super extra holy crew. What about my actions, he says? I put into practice what I believed. Not just keep the law, but I opposed people who didn't keep the law. I stopped people who taught something else, and I even persecuted the Christians. And lastly, morally, I was faultless. I had no black marks, no detentions for Paul. Even a private investigator wouldn't have been able to dig up any dirt on Paul. That's what he's saying. That's where he stood. It's like Paul is playing a game of Texas Hold'em poker and he's got a royal flush. He's got everything. Nobody's going to beat him on this. Nobody can raise him with anything better. You might sit there, well, look, I can kind of relate to Paul in some ways. I was baptized, I dedicated as a baby. I was brought up with good Christian morals in a family where Jesus was worshipped and church was attended, the Bible was read. My dad was even a pastor. I went on some summer mission teams as a kid. I've been involved in outreach. I've boldly shouted down false doctrines when I've heard them in conversation. Some of you might say, well, I can't relate to Paul at all. I've got 0 Christian connection in my life. There wasn't even a Bible in my house. If I'd brought one home, it would have been burnt. Jesus' name only ever crossed my lips or the lips of people I knew as an expression of frustration. In my mind, any rules were there to be broken. But you know what? It doesn't matter whether you can relate to Paul completely or not at all, because none of it matters, Paul says. None of it matters. None of it matters at all when it comes to being saved. None of what Paul says about himself, none of what he had, none of what he could claim, none of what you can or can't claim has the slightest bearing at all on your standing before God. When it comes to being righteous in God's sight, and when that means being justified, which is the song we're going to sing in a minute, kids, it means when it comes to being just as if you live Jesus' life, when it comes to being seen as perfect in God's eyes, you've got nothing to contribute at all. But the reality is, and Paul writes this because he knows that we're tempted to trust in things other than Jesus. He knows that we are. He knows that we're tempted to put our confidence in other things, not just in Jesus. So what is it for us? What is it that we're tempted to look for to give us a righteous leg up in God's eyes? Could be who we are. Could be that background stuff Paul talked about there. Could be things that we've done. Could be how much we keep doing now. Or it could be the results of what we do. You could say, well, I've done these things in the church and these things happened as a result of that. It is so easy for any one of those things to become markers for us like army service medals. I read the Bible every day, tick. But when I've not prayed for a week, cross. I was self-controlled yesterday, tick. but I was failing to be patient with my kids at home. Cross. What about me personally? Preach a banging sermon. Points on the board. Preach an absolute shocker. Tip X them back out. As a church, maybe, you go, well, our church is doing well. Professions of faith and baptisms, it's all good. But what happens if you've not had one in living memory? Ooh, maybe not so good. Paul says, look, I had it all. Anything that I could have put in that good column, in that tick column, anything that you could think of that would go towards being righteous in God's eyes, I had it all. And none of it matters, he says. None of it. Paul starts talking like an accountant next. So don't get bored for a minute. Sorry to any accountants out there. He talks about profit and loss. He wants us to imagine two columns. One column with all the things that were profit, which is the list of stuff he's just given. That's where he thought before. All of those were in the profit column. He had nothing in the loss column, so he thought he was sorted. Now, because he's met Jesus, everything that was in the profit column, he's moved to the loss column, and the only thing in the profit column is Jesus. Nothing else. Those seven things he mentioned, he might as well get rid of them because he's met Jesus. Knowing him, Jesus, Paul says, knowing Jesus is so much better. In fact, Paul describes all of the other stuff as poo. Now, yes, kids, I did just say the word poo in the pulpit at church. But I do it because the Bible says it. I do it because that is the word that is there. The word translated rubbish or garbage is very polite. Paul is not that polite in Philippians 3. I could have used a different word, but I knew some of you would be offended by it, so I didn't. But the King James Version of the Bible has the word dung. That's still polite. Because the word Paul uses is actually, apparently, quite a vulgar Greek word. And he does it because he wants to shock the Philippians. He wants to shock them. He wants to smack them round the head with a word and say, look, this is how serious it is. All of this other stuff is absolute poo. That's what he says. All of it. None of it matters when it comes to knowing God. Being right before God, none of it matters. The only thing that matters is knowing Jesus and having his righteousness. That's what he says. And again, he's not just talking about knowing Jesus, a bunch of facts about him. So as a kid, when I was like your age, kids, any point in your age, I could have told you loads of facts about Jesus. I could have listed off a whole load of Bible stories. I probably could have told you where in the Bible loads of them were, but none of that mattered. I didn't become a Christian until I was 13. But before that, I could have looked and thought, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I go to church every week. I know all these stories. My parents are Christians. My mum and dad planted a church. But none of it mattered. I needed to know Jesus. I needed my sins forgiven. And the only way to do that was to come to him for mercy. You might look at Paul and say, well, look, Paul had all of that. And then he met Jesus on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. That's just massive. My life's not like that. But it's still radical. Whether you were saved from that self-righteousness like Paul, thinking you had it all and you could make your way to God by yourself, or whether you were saved from being an absolute rebel, in all ways possible, it is a miracle because it's a work of God. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't seeking after Jesus. He's actually doing the complete opposite. He was trying to get rid of any trace of Jesus from society. He was trying to get rid of the Christians so they'd stop talking about Jesus. And one day, Jesus found him and took hold of him. So the question is, do we know Jesus? Not whether our testimony sounds dramatic or not. Do we know Jesus? Not just a list of facts about him in our heads, not where he was born, not the names of his family members, not the miracles he did or the stories he told, not even a compilation of his character traits. Do we know Jesus? Have we experienced his grace and have we felt his love? Do we really know that our sins are forgiven by him and him alone? Do we know he sustained us when, humanly speaking, there was no other way to keep going? Because Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Knowing Jesus isn't having all the answers to a quiz about his life. Knowing Jesus is about trusting him. and being obedient to him. See, to know Jesus is to love Jesus. But we can't love Jesus without knowing him. Paul then moves to verses 10 and 11 and says, I want to know Christ, yes. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now that last line, somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead, sounds like Paul's confidence that he's got in Jesus has suddenly disappeared two verses later. Because it sounds like it's in doubt. It sounds like he's saying he doesn't really know if he's going to be raised from the dead like Jesus. Well, if that was the case, we'd have to conclude that Paul either had multiple personality problem or that the word of God contradicts itself. So what does it mean? Well, the order is key. Look down at verse 10 and 11 so you can follow it through. Paul says he's already experienced the resurrection power of Jesus. He was miraculously transformed by Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was saved from that life of persecuting Christians. He was made alive because he was dead. He's now found because he was lost. He's now in light because he was in darkness. Paul says then he wants to share in Christ's suffering. He's not begging to be crucified, but he's expressing what Jesus told his followers, that it would cost them if they wanted to follow him. He's expressing what he expresses elsewhere in Romans 8, verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. So Paul basically says to the order for Jesus was suffering and then glory, and so the order for anybody who follows Jesus will be suffering and then glory. Which brings us to that thing that sounds like doubt. Paul is not saying that he doubts that he will attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, I don't know how I'm going to get there. I don't know what's going to happen to me between now and that point. That point is absolutely certain, but I don't know whether the road is straight. I don't know whether it's winding. I don't know whether it's uphills, downhills. I don't know what's going to happen to me between now and then, but I know the end is secure. I don't know how I'm going to attain to it, as in I don't know what I'm going to have to go through to get there, but Jesus will take me through it. See, Paul is confident in the gospel that Jesus will never let him go, that knowing Jesus is all that he needs. Paul is confident that the good news that Jesus died and rose again for sinners guarantees him that eternal life. The question is then, are we confident in Jesus in light of those truths? Are we ready to count the cost knowing that the end is secure? Knowing that the eternity is guaranteed even though we cannot see what happens between now and then? See, everything that we face as God's people is part of God's infinitely good plan for us in Jesus. All the struggles, all the trials, they are all opportunities for our character to be changed. When your kids won't listen to you, when you kind of get to sleep at night, do we know that God's maybe using that to make us gracious and patient? When we've got annoying colleagues at work, unreasonable neighbours, do we see it as a chance to grow in kindness? When we're diagnosed with a serious illness, do we see it as an opportunity to display joy to the world around? When we are financially uncertain, when our health is not secure, do we see it as an opportunity to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God? When our friend lets us down again, do we see it as an opportunity to be faithful? Could go on. We could go on with a big long list of things. But nothing that happens to us will change the end point. And everything that happens to us is used of God to make us more like Jesus. Big or small, short-lived or persistent. Because if God has taken hold of us in Christ and saved us and justified us, made us like Christ in his sight, then he's not going to let us go. We're up to verse 12. We've thought about righteousness in God's sight. We've thought about being justified. We've thought about other things we try and put our confidence in rather than Jesus. Paul continues on. Maybe the Philippians, maybe he thought at this point they're going to think Paul's reached the end. He's got it all and he's done it all. Well, he makes the point that he hasn't in verse 12. He says, look, as much as you guys might look up to me, I'm not there yet. I've not made it yet. I've not achieved all that needs to be achieved. I've not got to this point of being perfect. I've got a long way to go, in fact, he says. And so he says, I'm going to keep pressing on. I've changed a lot. I'm no longer that murderous Pharisee. God has changed me a lot, but I'm still a sinner. I'm not perfect. Paul doesn't think he's arrived. He doesn't think he's reached the finish line. He knows he's got more to go to be made like Jesus. And so in verse 13, he says, look, I forget what is behind and I look forward and I focus on the finish line. I don't know how far away that finish line is, but when I arrive there, I want to be running over it. I want to be pressing onto it. I don't want to be lazing around. I want to be pressing on to the end. He says, that's what it looks like to live for Christ. Paul says, life in Christ is like a race. And the finish line is perfect fellowship with Jesus, which he won't experience in this life on this earth, but he will experience it when his life on this earth comes to an end. When that upward call of God in Christ has made it, when he's called home to glory. But while he's here, Paul says, that doesn't mean I'm just going to sit back and say, right, God, whenever you're ready, I'm ready. I want that fellowship now. He says, no, I'm going to press on now to know Jesus better, to know him better tomorrow than I did today, to know him better next week than I did last week, next month than the month before, next year than the year before. I want to keep knowing Jesus better. I want to be made more like Jesus through the work of God. I want to press on. You see, Paul says, look, I know I haven't made it, and that's why I press on. Because he says, look, if you think you've made it, you've got it wrong. If you think you've reached peak maturity as a Christian, you've got it wrong, he says. He uses a word in there that for mature or perfect, they kind of come from the same root. He's basically saying, look, if you think you're perfect, if you think you're mature, you're not. Paul is basically saying, don't be content with the level of holiness you've reached. Don't think you've arrived as a Christian. Don't think you can ever put it into neutral and coast your way home. Stay in gear, he says. Keep your foot on the pedal. And we might not like to admit it, but we've all had moments where we thought we've arrived, haven't we, as a Christian? We've all had moments where we thought we've arrived. Every time we've thought, well, I can't believe so-and-so is struggling with that. We've thought, I've arrived there. I've made it. I've done it. I'm not struggling like they are. We're saying we've got that matter sussed. And the problem is, as soon as we think we've made it, as soon as we think we've got it sussed, as soon as we think we're there and other people aren't, when we think we've conquered that sin, we should be wary because more than likely a fall is right round the corner. We never rest on our laurels because the Bible makes it perfectly clear that our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion. He's not a soft, cuddly teddy bear. If we think we stand on our own, we will stumble and fall. If we think the fight is over, we've lost it already. And the Bible warns again about being lukewarm, doesn't it? Particularly in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Laodicea. Lukewarm is like the worst thing they could possibly be. Jesus says to them, I know your deeds. You are neither hot or cold. I wish you were one or the other. So because you were lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Being lukewarm, thinking we've arrived, thinking we can just coast to the end, thinking we're okay, we're not struggling with that sin anymore, we're not doing what those people are doing anymore, we've reached a level that we're happy with, we're in big trouble. Paul says, press on. Realize that this side of heaven you'll never be perfect, but strive for that. Realize that it doesn't matter how much you know, you can always know more. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you can always be more like Jesus. See, maturity doesn't equal knowledge. Maturity isn't guaranteed with time. Because maturity is about communion or fellowship or relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just because somebody has professed faith for 50 or 60 years does not mean they're mature. They might know a lot. Yeah. Might know tons. But they might never have let any of it change their character or the way they behave. At all. In which case, there's no maturity there. Some of you might be thinking, look, Matt, that's not my problem. My problem is the opposite. I know I'm a sinner. Thinking I know enough is not my problem. My struggle is just keeping going. See, if we know our love for Jesus has grown cold, if we know we've adopted
a spectator mentality in the race for faith, if we know we're just treading water, if we think, look, I'm only attending church for the sake of it because I don't want people to think I've lost it, I'm just going through the motions, we do need a gentle but loving kick. We need to shift our gaze from ourselves and from our sin and from our struggles and lift them to Jesus. We need to ask for forgiveness. Yes, absolutely. But then we need to start running again. It might be slow. If you get injured and try to start running again, you've got to start slow. You don't immediately start sprinting. It's not the first thing you'll be told to do by the doctor. It's the same in the Christian life. When we've fallen, if we've face planted the floor, if we've just given up and sat on a deck chair, whatever it might be, we need to get up again and we need to start walking and then start jogging and then start running, because the race is long and the road is hard and the journey of faith is absolutely brutal. But Paul says Christ has taken hold of you if you're a Christian. God is calling you heavenwards in Christ. He has begun a work in you. He's already said this in chapter 1, verse 6. He's begun a work in you and he will complete it. So trust him and ask him for help. Pray that the Holy Spirit will change you, that he will strengthen you, that he will motivate you. We should all regularly be asking God to make us more loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and gentle and faithful and self-controlled. Maybe the challenge for us is this. Maybe we should commit to that, at least for the next couple of weeks. Make that the first thing we pray, whenever we pray. Whether we're praying by ourselves, whether we're praying with somebody else, maybe the first thing we should be praying when it comes to a request, that first request in our prayer, whether it's near the beginning or the end of the prayer, however you want to pray, the first request should be, God, make me more like Jesus. Make me more Christ-like. Grow in me the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's a dangerous thing to pray that. It's not for the faint-hearted. But it's a good one. We might actually find that things get harder. That things get tougher. That all of a sudden we are aware of sin in our lives that we didn't even know was there. But God will use it to bring about that character change that we've asked for. Because he's good and gracious like that. Do we dare do it? Get people around you who can help you to do it. Commit to it with somebody else. And pray it for each other, not just for you. And if life gets harder, don't think, oh man, Matt, why did I listen to you? Why did I take up that challenge? My life's been a nightmare ever since. Think, no, these things have come to grow me to be more like Jesus. I'm going to need people's help because I'm struggling. But ultimately, God's going to use it to make me more like Jesus. Now, you might look and think, well, then Paul says, imitate me. Is he not being arrogant? No, he's not. He's saying, look, find people in the Christian faith who are running, who are good examples of faithful living. Look for them. And don't look for them so you can be like them and be a clone of them. Look for them because you can see how they look to Jesus and follow that. Mirror that. Copy that in a good way. Imitate them. It's one thing your church leaders are supposed to be, and if we're not, that's a problem. Leaders are to be a good example to the flock. We are to be a good example to each other of looking to Jesus. Have you got people you can look up to? Have you got people you can look to and say, yeah, I know they're not perfect, but I know they love Jesus, and I want to do that like them. Could you, as an older, more mature believer, encourage or spur on a younger believer? Could you take them under your wing? Because we all need these. We all need these kinds of mentors, of helpers. Paul longs for the Philippians to do that for each other, partly so that they don't fall foul of this false teaching too. He says, look, this false teaching is a nightmare. They live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I tell you this through tears, he says, because their destiny, if they keep this up, is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. He says, look, I don't want you to be blown off course. I don't want you to end up leaving the race. I want you to press on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Avoid the false teaching, because your eyes need to be on heaven. They need to be on what's to come. They need to be on the future, because Jesus is seated there and you need to look to him, and Jesus has guaranteed the future and you need to look to that future. Paul says, look, you've got gospel hope. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. He says, look, your citizenship is in heaven, verse 20. He's already used that same word, but it's not often translated in various stripped down English translations of the Bible, but he uses it in verse 27 of chapter 1. When he talks about living lives worthy of the gospel, he talks about being citizens of heaven. In other words, he says, look, your allegiance belongs to Jesus, the King of heaven. Your allegiance is with him, not with anybody else or anything else. It's not with Rome. It's not with Philippi being what it is, the colony of Rome. Your citizenship is not here. It's not earthbound. It's heaven bound. So be confident in the gospel, Paul says. Why? Because Jesus has done everything to save you. Knowing him is the only thing that's worth knowing when it comes to salvation. Be confident in the gospel, Paul says, because why? We are waiting a savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look how he's described verse 21. He who is by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that it will be like his glorious body. He says, look, Jesus is coming back. Wait for him eagerly. Run the race until he returns, because he's the one who saves. He's the one who reigns. He is God's chosen king. And he won't just save your soul. He'll save and redeem your body. And he'll give you a new body that is ready for your new and true and perfect home in the new heavens and the new earth. That is what is to come. And it's guaranteed, Paul says, because Jesus has the power for everything to be under his control. Paul says, look, there is a wonderful hope in Jesus. A wonderful hope in Jesus. A wonderful future that awaits all those who trust in Jesus. And so a bit like with the kids earlier, if you're not a Christian this morning, there is a challenge there for you too. What are you confident in? What are you confident in for now? What are you confident in for the future? Do you have any hope that you can cling to? The Bible says, if you want to know God, if you want a sure and certain hope, a security that can never perish, spoil, or fade, you need to come to Jesus. You need to lay aside all your achievements, all the things you think count towards making a good life, that you can make a case to God as to why he should let you be part of his kingdom, and say, God, none of that matters anymore. The only thing I know that gives me any confidence, but gives me a true confidence that I will be part of your kingdom, is Jesus. Thank you for him. Forgive me of my sins. Let his blood cover me. Let me trust only in him. And give me the hope that Paul talks about here. A hope for a future that is guaranteed. And then begin with brothers and sisters in Christ here or wherever you're from to eagerly await the return of the Saviour. Be confident in the unfailing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.